Lesson 3, which is the book of Exodus, and let's start our class today with a word of prayer. Lord our God, we are thankful for the opportunity to study your word. And we pray that as the stories of Scripture come alive to us, we might put ourselves in the place of those who lived them long ago, and that we might fully live our faith today as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's do what we do, which is to recite the first 5 books of the Bible. Okay?
Genesis.
You're going to be able to nail 66 of these with absolutely no problem. In fact, I would imagine you could do it, I can do it now, the first 5, backwards without any problem. Genesis. Okay. It can be done. You remember who the patriarchs are from last week?
Abraham.
Isaac.
Jacob.
The New York Yankees infield. Who knows? It changes from that. Anyway, we ended last time talking about the narrative of Joseph, where he had gone through so much difficulty, his brothers selling him, basically, doing away with him. They had horrendous guilt as a result of what they had done. And at the end, after their father Jacob has died, they come to Joseph fearful of the revenge that he might take. And he uses this fantastic phrase that you meant it for ill and God has used it for good, because if you had not done what you did, I would not have been able to get down here into Egypt. I would not have been able, even after some bad things happened to me in Egypt, to rise to a position of prominence. I would not have been able to interpret the dream, which allowed us to store up the grain. Had you not done that evil thing, in God's timing, God saved the people of Egypt and of Israel by allowing us to have the food for them. A theme of Scripture is that you have got a cast of characters who are fallen, who do less than perfect things, indeed often do bad things, and through this, God is working his purpose out. The studies that have been in the national magazines on the book of Genesis have some fascinating studies as to where you put your concentration. If you put your concentration on the human side of it, you get hopelessly disillusioned, because you have got a cast of characters with ulterior motives. The point is that through all of this, a holy God who is beyond our understanding is doing stuff in history. Today we come to one of the significant things that God does as we come to the book of Exodus. It means an outgoing, as your notebook tells you on page 11. And the way to use the notebook, essentially, as you're about to, next week you're going to read Leviticus, about the only thing you ought to do in the notebook is do a real fast scan, perhaps before you read Leviticus, to get some idea, what am I getting into? Okay? And do that each week. Just before you sit down to read the book, just scan what the class is going to be about, then read the book, then when we come to class, I'll walk you through the notebook. As I indicated in the first class, much of the stuff in the notebook deals with things that just aren't where I come from theologically. This is a group out of somewhere in Texas that is a good deal more conservative than I, and they wrestle with some issues I don't wrestle with. You're free to wrestle with them if you want to and look up all the passages, but there is enough substantive structure that I will in general walk through what they've got. You've got the opportunity then in class to take notes on the right side of the page, which is why a husband and wife really can't share a notebook. You know? Hey, Charlie, write this down for me, you know? It helps you take your own personal notes as to what's happening while you go through it. But we're starting here on page 11. The two concepts here, it's an outgoing, it's a liberation, and it is talking about redemption. This book of Exodus provides us in many ways a fascinating model for much of our life in the Christian faith. The woodpecker showed up, it sounds like. Somebody want to tell the woodpecker to quit hitting the tree? I don't know what's... Or we could close the doors. You can't escape it in this building. I think next week we're probably going to have to be back in 104 because I don't think they can break down the Christmas bazaar fast enough. Oh, you know, we move around. We are like the Old Testament people. We're going to follow a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And who knows? We're tabernacling in the chapel today. Next week we may tabernacle across the way. New Testament folk often see the Exodus as a model of salvation. God moving his people out of the slavery to sin and freed in salvation. Many see it as a model of baptism. You go down through the waters. In fact, early church baptisms often were in a body of water where you would take the person to be baptized, have them stand on one side, and then you walk them under the water and bring them up on the other side. Sort of a model of the Exodus itself. The whole notion of communion being available to the entire congregation. We have only recently, as a denomination, gone to communion for five-year-olds. I was in what was called the communicants class, and I took my first communion on Maundy Thursday here in the Wayne Church back in the 50s. And the communicants class were prepared for communion. We now, on the Exodus model, where everybody together, mom, dad, and the kids, all came together out of Egypt, we all together, mom, dad, and the baptized kids, take communion. The Exodus model has had a tremendous impact on how we understand Christianity. The structure of the book is very simple, very basic. Next week for Leviticus, I don't know what kind of structure I'm going to tell you. Leviticus is sort of Leviticus, and I'm going to wish you well on it. I'll try to highlight a few things before we end today. But the structure of Exodus is clear. The structure of Genesis was clear. The first 11 chapters and then the rest of it on the patriarchs. Here you've got the first 18 chapters on the Exodus itself and getting to Mount Sinai. Then you've got 19 through 24 on the giving of the law and then the rest of it on the tabernacle. Quite clear cut. Moses is the key player. What happened was Joseph died in Egypt, a new king took over, and 430 years, things went poorly for the Jewish people. And they were no longer favored in the eyes of the king. They were now slaves. They were making bricks. And the people were becoming strong. There were many of them. And the king was afraid of them. And what you discover in scripture and in life is that fear is often more dangerous than hatred. Fear will actually cause you to do more extreme violence to people than hatred will. And there was a fear of these people. And as a consequence, they were oppressed. They were made to work harder and harder and harder. And they're God's people, chosen by God, will survive, will come through hell on earth often, and did so. But for 400 years, they were in real trouble. So great was the fear of these people that at one point an edict went out that if you see a male child born of these people, drown them in the river. And the midwives were kind of of Jewish background, and so was there, we can't get there fast enough. These women really crank out a baby in a hurry. By the time we get there, it's too late for us to do anything, and so we don't even get invited in to see what gender it is. And they're doing all they could, but it was a vicious time of extermination of babies. Moses is born and they decide to hide the baby. You remember the story. He is raised essentially in the king's courts and educated, fed, and brought along very, very well. And then one day sees an Egyptian oppressing and whomping up on some his own people, some Jewish people. And so Moses goes and kills the Egyptian. And then it turns out he's going to be in a little bit of trouble, and he takes off and he heads out out of town into the wilderness, basically. Starts to work for a fellow named Jethro. They get along well. Jethro gives him a daughter, and Zipporah, wasn't that her name? It's an amazing name. They have some children and so forth. And then one day, Moses is out taking care of his father-in-law's flock and sees the burning bush. God speaks to Moses, a tremendous passage in Exodus 3 and into 4, where you have got a sense of call from God. You have got much of the anatomy of what it is for one of us to sense God is calling us. And much of the stuff that Moses says, we say. You've got, even at the beginning of it, at the burning bush, something is going on, something is holy, God is present, and there is a magnetism to that. We want to be drawn close, and yet God sets it up so that you can't get too close. He says, you're on holy ground, stand back a little bit and take off your shoes. Religion is like that. It's a magnetism and a drawing back. And as I've indicated in sermons, you can even tell where people are in terms of holiness and intimacy by where they sit in the sanctuary. You're thee, thou hast vouchsafed from thy limitless bounty, the holiness of God the Father. People sit in the back of the church. And if you put them up front, they are unbelievably uncomfortable. They just don't believe they ought to get too close to the Holy of Holies, which they see as up in the front of the tabernacle. Your God the Son people tend to sit in the center, your social activists and so forth. Your Holy Spirit people raise your, if you're ever in a situation where you see people raising their hands, almost all of them are in the first two pews of the church. You almost never see anybody raise their hands in a song, praise song, sitting in the back of the church. These are your intimacy people, and when you have your folks stand up to hug and to greet each other, your front row people are all over it. I mean, they're kissing, they're hugging, they're all over each other, and your people in the back are, don't touch me, you know. And so you have got this, and Moses at the burning bush could sense this, magnetized and drawn, and yet pull back. And that's a part of religious experience, and all of us are at a different stage on that continuum. Some of us are very comfortable drawing close. Others of us are not, and so we hold back. And this is why you have a room that has different pews in it, because, you know, different pews for different folks, I suppose. Moses is called by God. God states there's a problem, and Moses agrees. Awful that those people are down there. God then says, we want you to do something about it. And that's where it gets a little ugly. It's one thing to get up and speak about poverty. It's something else if I say, you got to do something about it, and here's what you've got to do. Then the people get a little uncomfortable. And we say, well, I can't do anything about it. It's too big a problem. The people don't know who I am. I'm not worthy. All of the arguments. I'm not a good speaker. They won't listen to me. Ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da. All of the reasons why Moses ought not to go down there. And God is getting a little frustrated with Moses. God's saying, you know, I know what I'm doing here, Moses. You're the one. And I'll get you help. I will be with you. You will not have to go alone. We'll have Aaron go with you. Bada boom, bada boom, bada boom. God finally gets Moses to go down, convinces Moses that he, God, is on the scene. There are various miracles that are done, throwing a stick down on the ground, it becomes a snake. Grab the snake, becomes a stick. Hand becomes leprous, no longer leprous, all kinds of things. And Moses is convinced, yeah, this God's pretty good. And then you've got that passage where Moses, very significant, we've been through the book of Genesis. These are God's people in the Exodus, in Egypt. And Moses says, now I go down there, and I say, I've been called to rescue you. And they say, well, what God, is a pluralistic, polytheistic world, lots of gods, which of the gods has told you to do this? They don't yet know God's name. They don't know who God is. And God at that point gives the name Yahweh, which means I am, or I am that I am. And it was a holy name not to be uttered. So holy was it. But that's who God is, the great I am. So Moses goes down, gets himself down into Egypt, and goes into a conflict with Pharaoh. And they wind up with a series of plagues. And the plagues, very, very fast, you don't need to write them down, they're in your Bible. The water becomes blood, there's a whole bunch of frogs, there's lice, there are flies, the cattle die, the people develop boils, hail comes, locusts come, it gets dark, and then the Passover. And at the Passover, you've got that amazing situation where every firstborn son is going to be killed. And that's going to happen throughout Egypt, except for God's people who have put the blood on the door. And there the angel of death will pass over. And it's an amazing series of events. Let me go into a couple dynamics of it. One, God has a real problem with us humanoids. God has a plan. God has called a people. God wants to work through us. God, from the get-go, has a problem with reluctance. And indeed, if you put it to a vote, the people probably would still be in Exodus. They'd still be in Egypt. And Moses would still be up there tending his father-in-law's flock. Moses didn't want to do it. Moses was reluctant. Moses doubted. The people were reluctant. As you read the book of Exodus, one of the shocking stories is how God has chosen this people for God's reasons, not because the people have earned it, not because the people have done good work, not because the people are people of great faith. They are just God's people. Reluctant. And you get a passage here in Exodus 5. When we get to books like Habakkuk and we have to turn to it in a hurry, you're really going to get tested. But Exodus you can still find. Exodus 5, verse 20, here's Moses. He's negotiating with the king, and the king's getting mad. And I think what I want is 5:20. And as they were leaving, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. They said to Moses and Aaron, "The Lord has seen what you have done and will punish you for making the kings and his officers hate us." The people are mad. Moses has come down there. He's begun the negotiations. And very often when God's people get doing God's work, the first fruits of it are not good. The fruits of it are hostility. And the fruits of it are that you create enemies who like you all the less. And so the people are mad. You have given them an excuse to kill us. So Moses gets mad. He goes to God, what in the world's going on here? Lord, why did you mistreat your people? Why did you send me here? So Lord, what are you doing? And what you have got throughout this situation is God is going to have to work as he does today. As God does today with the church, a very reluctant people. If God prophetically calls a bunch of people in the church today to take on some of the injustice in the society, all hell breaks loose every time. I grew up in this church. I've basically lived in the minister's house for 55 years. For a guy 46 years old, that's amazing. But I have lived in a minister's house for 55 years. All right? I have never seen a situation where the prophetic leadership of the church has taken on the secular order, and by knee-jerk fashion, the Church of Jesus Christ has sided with the Christians. They almost always side with business, the military, the Chamber of Commerce, whatever the social agency is, because A, they don't want the conflict. B, they can't imagine that there would ever be any turmoil between God and the secular order. And we're just like the people in the book of Exodus. Because the secular order will come after you when you oppose them. They will make life tough. And as a result, God's people back down time and time again. Perhaps one of the worst episodes of it was in Nazi Germany. There have been other episodes of it. We just back down and acquiesce. We don't believe God can call us to do these things. Hence, whether it be a peace movement, an environmental movement, the racial issue, always. As a little kid growing up, I can remember the letters that came to the manse of the Wayne Church on racial issues. And this is God's people tend to doubt that God can actually do anything, and that's going to be a theme right through the book of Revelation. God's capacity to be God vis-a-vis the secular order. So that's one thing, one major theme that we have got here at the beginning is whether or not God's people actually believe God can do stuff. Do they actually believe God can take on the secular order? Do they actually believe God can do stuff through us to work God's purpose out over against the secular order? It's a very difficult, challenging situation that we face. The other factor, I don't know whether you picked it up or not, I may have alluded to it last week. Pharaoh, there are a lot of passages in here where God causes Pharaoh to be reluctant. Pharaoh himself wasn't going to be reluctant, but God set him up. And this is almost the Saul Alinsky. I don't know if you remember the Industrial Areas Foundation in Chicago would train poverty groups, labor groups, to take on the establishment by harassing. And they would do stuff just ingenious things. If they wanted to take on an airport, they would send in their demonstrators to go into the ladies' room, or the entire bunch of women, who would go in and essentially sit on the commode, every commode in the airport, all day long. Which you're allowed to do, not breaking any laws. And the net result is you have shut down the facilities of the airport. And they'll do that until the airport changes its ways. Just little things of that nature. It was a Saul Alinsky trained group that took on our church in Pittsburgh. They brought dead fish into our worship services and stood across the front of the sanctuary as a way of putting on a demonstration to get at the heads of U.S. Steel and Mellon Bank. It's almost an exact model that Alinsky may have followed, where you have got to set up an enemy and show that you can beat the enemy. And you have got to get opposition. You will stand up against the opposition. You will beat the opposition. And thus you come to know you've got power as a group. God is doing this with Pharaoh. We're going to take our time. We're going to work him over. We're going to use him as a punching bag so that you come to know how powerful I am vis-a-vis the political order. And God takes his time, sets up Pharaoh again and again. It's an interesting, fascinating study. The New Testament, and then just to close, we're going to turn on a map sign here in a minute. We're going to get Charlton Heston's going to come out. We're going to do the whole bit here. In the New Testament, there are models of the Passover as an understanding of what Christianity is. The passage in 1 Corinthians 5:7 refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. John 3:16 is predicated on a salvation almost in a Passover model where the angel of death and destruction and damnation is coming through and everybody's going to be damned except God's people. God so loved the world, not that he's going to spare the world, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish. Supposition is everybody's going to perish. But whosoever believeth in him will not perish, which is a relevant statement because people will perish without him, is what the passage is saying. And if you don't understand that context, and you believe everybody's going to be saved regardless anyway, then John 3:16 is meaningless. It is only meaningful in a Passover context. Now, having said that, let's take a look at what happens. Finally, Pharaoh is going to say, enough is enough already. Get out of here. And they couldn't get him out of there fast enough. Indeed, they had come to the point in these confrontations with Pharaoh and the Egyptians that they're paying them to leave. They're giving them gold. They're giving them silver. You know, anything. Get out of town. And even then, Pharaoh changes his mind, or has it changed for him, and they take off after them. The people are led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which would indicate they may have been heading, some who would demythologize it, say they were heading toward a volcano. I don't know. One child I know who was had a big test on the first couple books of the Bible. There's a 5-6-year-old that studied about Lot. Remember Lot and his wife left Sodom and Gomorrah, and the wife turned around and became a pillar of salt. He got it all confused with the Exodus story, and so he described Lot's wife of being a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire at night. I have no idea what he meant by that. You have been given a map of the Exodus. We've even got an overhead here that is going to turn it on. And when you do this, you discover two very interesting insights. One is that if the people, and there's every reason to believe that the land of Goshen, remember, up here is where they started, and here is Mount Sinai, there may have been some volcanic activity. The people come this general course. Did they at any point come across here? You know, Charlton Heston would seem to be separating huge walls of water in the enormous sea. Up here you've got where the Reed Sea, which may be what Scripture is saying, and the Reed Sea, not unlike a tidal situation at some times, is underwater, and at other times it's fairly dry land, which indicates that God can work in history in one of two ways. Either an absolutely astounding, miraculous event, or God works through coincidence. And very often, you find yourself trying to figure out, was God in this or was it coincidence? And it might be both. Because the more you pray and the more you get in touch with God, the more you discover odd coincidences happen. Okay? And it could well have been one of those odd coincidences where God says, you head for that water. They say, are you nuts? And God causes the water to disappear, as it would rhythmically, and if there happened to be a wind, it might have disappeared all the more. There are some scientists who do show how they could have come across here, but the course of action, the course of travel, would seem to have been more this way. More the Reed Sea than the Red Sea. I don't know. So that's one thing that's interesting. The other thing that's interesting is, they want to wind up here. All right? Now, when you go to AAA is going to tell you, what do you get out here? All right? AAA is going to say, go over here. It's a lot quicker. And indeed, it would seem that that was the way to go. God wants to work with the people. God has a reluctant people. God has to help these people come to understand who they are and who He is. And as a consequence, two reasons they don't do it this way. One, they need more time with God in the wilderness to develop who they are, to develop their capacity to cope, to develop their infrastructure as a community, to develop their religious life, and it'd be well to go around here with what they could do in a couple years, except they run into a little problem with going into it later. The other factor is it's pretty well fortified, and the people aren't strong enough militarily to beat these people. So when the athletic director comes up with a football schedule, we just don't schedule Notre Dame, Alabama, and Nebraska week after week after week. You occasionally have one you can win.
They can win this one.
They can't win that one. And so God is giving them something they can handle. This is where the group is now. And when you're working with God's people, you don't necessarily need to expect absolute perfection right off the bat. You got to work with them for a while. And so it is necessary to go into an area where they can handle it, they can develop their life together, and this is what the wilderness experience was all about. Indeed, many think the wilderness, kill the overhead, that the wilderness is one of the most creative times in our own spiritual journey. You don't instantly ever get to the promised land. Most of us live our lives in a wilderness. And a wilderness experience can be very spiritual, very deepening, and it may be God's plan for you. You may have this image of some promised land out there, and would that we could get there, but most of us live our lives in a wilderness, which is not all that bad. Okay, I've done that. Now what you get also here is that God in the wilderness is going to be showing the people what they can handle. And they can trust him. He's going to provide water, sometimes by an amazing process, tapping rocks and out comes water. He will provide manna on a daily basis. I'll take care of your food. I'll take care of your water. The people throughout are grumbling. Oh, if we could go back to Egypt. They got food back there in Egypt. Moses, you yuts, you have brought us out here to die over and over and over again. And God keeps having to show the people, I can provide for you. I can do for you. Stay with me. Quails come down. In fact, the last election, many said that the book of Exodus is the story of a movement from a bush to a quail, which is what you have. It's less relevant here. If they had had, I suppose you could have hemp or pineapples or something. I don't know. But at any rate, that's a digression. Another thing for your own spiritual development you may want to make a note of, and we'll get to the law, and I'm not going to finish Exodus today in either class. Leviticus needs a little bit of help, so I'm going to do Tabernacle and Leviticus next week. Chapter 17 and 18 in the book of Exodus have two fascinating stories on how you can't do it on your own. You've got Moses called down into Egypt to be the great hero of the faith, but all of us need help. And if you're going to do God's work, you've got to let people help you. The lone heroic Christian is a contradiction in terms. We're talking about God's people, a collective, a group of people. No one individual does it all. There is a battle in 17 where as long as Moses is holding his hands up in the air, the people win. When he gets tired and the hands go down, they lose. You know, it was great military strategy here. Moses isn't strong enough to keep his arms up long enough, so he has to have a couple people hold up his arms. That's okay. Sometimes you get tired and somebody has to hold you up. That's okay. All right. That doesn't mean you're any less a person of faith. That means that's how God does it. And we listened to, just until I got angry at this tape of women from Mars and men from Mars and women from Venus and all of this kind of a new age thing where you ultimately are saved by self-esteem. One of the things that I forget which gender it was has trouble receiving help. You know, you got to receive help. Is that men? Women have trouble receiving love. I think women had trouble receiving also because women have to serve and that's how they authenticate themselves. If I keep serving more and more and more, maybe they'll love me. Hey, get some help. That's all right. Let them help. All right. Men and women, people of God, you got to get help. The next thing is in chapter 18. Jethro, the father-in-law, comes along and says, "Son Moses, what are you doing?" And Moses says, "I got all these people lined up. See the line. I'm Judge Wapner here. I've got to hear all their cases." And Jethro says, "You're an idiot. Get help. Organize it and bring in some people to hear the cases. You cannot physically hear all of this." And so he gets some help. Through it all, the people grumbling, the people mumbling. But by the time we get to the foot of Mount Sinai, here in number 19, chapter 19, They've gone through quite a bit. God has called Moses down there. They've gone through confrontations with Pharaoh. They have had some experience of moving through the Reed or Red Sea. They are now into the wilderness. They're beginning to fight some battles. And now it's time to give them the law. Now, what is significant here, and this will be really the closing point as we get into the law, God begins to develop a chosen people. And the question is, where does God start? Most persons today, in a growingly polarized Pharisee-type society, both on the left and the right, whether it be the politically correct or the family values crowd, say you got to begin with the law. And those who obey the law are God's people. Those who live life the right way are God's people. And if you figure out what the law is, whether it be the politically correct or it be certain family values, structures, and anti-this and anti-that, then you obey those things and God loves you and you're a good person. Bible does it just the other way around. Many in the religious circle say, what's a good Christian? A good Christian is somebody who obeys the law and then God loves them. Bible does it just the other way around. There is no law when Abraham is called. No Ten Commandments. No legal structure. No real definition of right and wrong. All right? God says, I'm choosing you. You are my person. And just follow as I lead, and we'll be in an intimate relationship of trust. There is no law when Moses is called at the burning bush. No Ten Commandments. Moses is called because God decides to call Moses and to go down and get those people. No clear-cut right and wrong, no legal system, no political correct, no family values. No, nothing. Right? Just God says, I am your God, I am. They are saved. They are brought through the waters to the wilderness. A saved people liberated from slavery. No law. So that your salvation comes before good works. Your salvation comes before your virtue. Your salvation comes because God decides to give it to you. These people who have been brought out of Egypt are now in the wilderness. And the God who, before they were brought out of Egypt, says, about all you can know about me is I am. It's about all you got going here. Now, God can say, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You have been saved. And now that you have been saved, I want to talk to you about how, as saved people, I want you to live. You are already loved. You are already chosen. You are already my people. Let me tell you how you can express your thanksgiving. Okay? Very interesting study in how the Judeo-Christian tradition, which actually there is no such thing, but the Judeo-Christian tradition, kind of a cultural term, sets up grace and work. Law is secondary. You have here on page 12, section 4, or number 4 under the law, to provide a standard of righteousness, it was added to the Abrahamic covenant. God is already in a covenant relationship. It is as if God is setting up a conditional and unconditional covenant. The unconditional covenant is, you're my people. That's never going to change. What is conditional is, if you do this, things will go a little better for you. If you do that, then you might get punished. It's like saying, you are my child, and no matter what happens, you are my child, and I love you as my child. Now let me give you some rules. If you stay out past midnight, you can't have the car for a month. Well, do you really love me if I can't have the car? Certainly I do. You are my child. and I accept you as my child, and there is that'll never change. But there are certain laws that you as my child now must obey. It's never going to call into question the fact that you are my child. Sadly, too many people today do things in a different style, which says, if I am really good, maybe God will accept me as his child. No, no, that's already done. You are, you know, that's done in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's done in the call of God to you. And now, as God's child, how do you live your life? So the Christian faith is ultimately not one of doing good to become, but accepting what has already been done on your behalf. Fascinating study, and if you get nothing else out of today's class, let it kind of jar your religion a little bit, that the salvation of the people, the calling of the people, the choosing of the people happens before the people are given the law. I've got about 2 minutes. I'm going to try to do 4 minutes worth of work. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20, and they break themselves into two sections, which is summed up in the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your and your neighbor as yourself. First four are you shall love the Lord your God. And they have to deal with no other gods before me. I am it. There is one God. You don't have idols. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. You do as the Lord did, and you have a Sabbath rest. This is a holiness. God is God kind of a situation. The first commandment, the crucial commandment. No other gods, period. Because I'm going to put the period there because we really don't know how to understand the rest of it. Is it before my face? Is it no other God ever? Is it no other God ahead of me? Especially no other God. Amen. The last six have to do with our treating of each other. You don't kill people. You're nice to your parents. You don't steal their stuff, etc., etc. And again, a kid going through the Ten Commandments wrote down one of them, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife in vain. Which I thought was an interesting turn of phrase. The law is our response to having already been saved. Let me just close with what you already know, which is, and what I'm going to do next week, read Leviticus. The last, chapters 25 to 40 are really Leviticus-type stuff. So we will pick up that last section at the beginning and then move over into the book of Leviticus next week. Let me just say, and before I go into my close, in the book of Leviticus, you go, this is mercifully, it's a little shorter. Okay, not quite as much narrative, a little shorter. Chapter 16 is crucial. This is where you deal with the Day of Atonement. Atonement is a central concept in God's work in our lives. When you talk about your understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ, you are talking about your theory of the atonement. And you can break the word down into at-one-ment. We are separated from God. How do we have an at-one-ment with God? That's the atonement. There is also in Leviticus toward the end some interesting concepts in the redistribution of wealth. To understand the law and how it works with God's people, Jim Kennedy down at the Coral Ridge Church has come up with this evangelism explosion. I've used this in sermons. Every preacher who's ever been here has probably used this. And this is the whole notion, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Do you know that? Do you know whether you would go to heaven if you were to die tonight? And when he sends out his callers, that's the first question they ask. And if people, what are you, a life insurance salesman? What is it? You know, they get all kind of up. And then somebody says, yeah, I would. And if they say no, then they take another course. But says, yeah, I'd go to heaven. Then they say, okay, you get to St. Peter at the gate. And St. Peter says to you, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to tell him? Your whole understanding of Christianity depends on how you answer that question. Yeah, your whole understanding of Genesis and Exodus depends on how you answer that question. And people say, well, I get to Pete, and Pete says, Why should I let you in? Said, I've been a pretty good guy. I hung out in church, took a Bible, I took through the Bible. You know, I voted Republican. I didn't cheat at golf. I didn't cheat on my taxes. I never killed anybody. On and on and on. I was a Rotarian. I was a good person. I went and worked in a soup kitchen. And on and on and on. And Peter says, I got good news for you. And this is the Kennedy line. The good news is you don't need to sweat all that stuff. Your salvation and admission to heaven is solely a free gift. Your ticket has been purchased. You are admitted to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You have been chosen in a covenant with God in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you accept that, that's all it takes. You are a child of God. When we get to Galatians, Paul is driving that home again and again and again. You're God's child because of what God has freely given to you. We hear this facetious line when somebody says you got high cholesterol, you say you should have chosen different parents. It's absurd. You can't choose different parents. Parents create you. Here again, God has made you his child in Jesus Christ. And that's your admission. The law and all that stuff comes later. Okay. So I think if you get nothing else out of this week, you've got a holy God, an awesome God, who happens to love you, and happens to have called you, and happens to have chosen you. Now, let's figure out how as God's people we're supposed to live. We're going to get into that a little bit more in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we'll go into that next week. We will see you then.